Well, we've meditated on Jesus, the person, and then we looked at his mission, and how the church, the body of Christ, temple of the Spirit, people of God, are to carry on his mission. And this morning we began looking at how do we become part of this body? How do we invite people to become part of the body of Christ? And I want to stay with that now, but I'll be quoting a lot from Pope Francis's exhortation, The Joy of the Gospel, just to reinforce or continue meditating on that way in which we're welcomed into the body of Christ. The Pope writes, committed to building a new world, we do so not from a sense of obligation, nor as a burdensome duty, but as the result of a personal decision which brings us joy and gives meaning to our lives. As we saw this morning, there's only one king in the Christian religion, it's Christ. It's he who brings about the reign of God's love in the world. And now he, the vine, we, the branches, he brings about the reign of God through the branches, through us, through the body and through each of us in it. Francis goes on to say, the gospel speaks of a seed which, once sown, grows by itself, even as the farmer sleeps. It's an extraordinary parable. In fact, it's the only parable that's in Mark and not in Matthew and Luke. But they must have thought it a bit risky, really. We're doing nothing. The farmer sows the seed, then gets about his life, and then one day looks out the window and hears all the crop and he just goes out and harvests it. That may be some consolation for those of you parents or grandparents whose children aren't energetically belonging to the body. Well, they might be sleeping, but the seed is growing that was sown in them by the sacraments into which you invited them. The Pope goes on, having reminded us of that pretty extraordinary parable, which puts the accent, of course, on what God is doing, even if we don't know. He goes on to say, the church has to accept this unruly freedom of the world, of the word, which accomplishes what it wills in ways that surpass our calculations and ways of thinking. It's undoubtedly true that there are many, 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 many people in our world who are continuing the mission of Christ. They're not coming to Mass, they're not coming to communion, and what a tragedy that is. They're not being nourished in those beautiful ways, but they are still carrying out the mission of God, and hopefully one day they'll need and want and welcome full communion. The Pope says, an evangelizing community is always concerned with fruit because the Lord wants her to be fruitful. It cares for the grain and doesn't grow impatient at the weeds. The weeds in my life, the weeds in your life, the weeds in the people we love, their life. And you remember when the disciples went up to Jesus and they said, look, there's weeds growing among the wheat. Let's dig them out. And God, Jesus says, oh, wait a minute. Are you sure you know the difference between a weed and a wheat? Can you pick the weeds that well? You're not wise enough. Just leave that to God. You just keep sowing and planting and then harvest and then sort. God will sort this out. The parish, says the Pope, still in that Joy of the Gospel, is a community of communities where the thirsty come to drink in the midst of their journey And it's a center of constant missionary outreach. And I'm not sure that we were as conscious of that before our present Pope tries to keep it at the forefront of our mind and heart and imagination. The parish is a centre of constant missionary outreach. Again, still from the exhortation, true faith in the incarnate Son of God is inseparable from self-giving. Self-giving, the real self. There mightn't be much. The widow didn't have much. She gave all she had. None of us are terrific. If you look at the world and look at us from outer space, we're smaller than ants. There's a few billion of us, but we don't come to much. But we come to something beautiful and unique. And the only self we can give is ourselves, the real self. Not the one we'd like to be, should be, would have been if we hadn't, and all the rest of it. Who is your real self? Who was the real self of that man on the cross next to Jesus that said, "Remember me"? And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." We often can't make the discernment too clearly of ourselves, and we certainly can't of others. So we don't judge. This faith in the incarnate Son of God is inseparable from self-giving, from membership in the community that's essential to it. And from reconciliation with others. Reconciliation with brother and sister Christians. Reconciliation for people who've come out of an 8th century Arabian desert experience of God, which was beautiful, of course, but needs a lot of shaping and loving from Judaism and the whole world, in fact. Reconciliation. Recognizing the gift in the other and then welcoming it. Pope Francis put it better than I've ever seen it before. He talked about ecumenism, and it was such positive, it was incredible, obviously beautiful. He said, we need to not only share with others, but we need to recognize in them the gift that God means for us. They've got a gift, and if we need it, the body needs it, I need it, you need it. Heavens, if we could recognize that gift in them, and welcome it. What a positive welcome that is. The Son of God, says the Pope, by becoming flesh, summoned us to a revolution of tenderness. We've never had that kind of language before. It's so human. Just a revolution of tenderness to each other. It's irresistible. Well, it's not irresistible because Jesus was like that. A lot of people resisted Jesus. So it's all very mysterious, but at least Jesus kept on being tender. Tender to Judas in the garden, tender to Peter, tender to Pilate. Today, says Pope Francis, our challenge is not so much atheism as a need to respond adequately to many people's thirst for God, lest they try to satisfy it with alienating solutions or with disembodied Jesus who demands nothing of us with regard to others. It can be a danger. We can join a community that's happy, 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 and no demands made of them, and sure, and come up and declare they're saved. Unless these people find in the church a spirituality which can offer healing and liberation, finding our true selves, and fill them with life and peace, while at the same time summoning them to fraternal, sororal communion and missionary fruitfulness, they'll end up by being taken in by solutions which neither make life truly human nor give glory to God. And he goes on to say, an authentic faith, which is never comfortable or completely personal, always involves a deep desire to change the world, to transmit values, to leave this earth somehow better than we found it. We love this magnificent planet, says the Pope, on which God has put us, and we love the human family which dwells here, with all its tragedies and struggles, its hopes, its aspirations, its strengths, its weaknesses. The earth is our common home. And all of us are brothers and sisters. It is indeed, he says, and now he quotes the Pope Emeritus, or Bishop of Rome Emeritus Benedict, if indeed, quote, the just ordering of society and of the state is a central responsibility of politics, the Church cannot and mustn't remain on the sidelines in the fight for justice. We have to be politically involved with a revolution of tenderness. Today and always, and he quotes again Pope Benedict, the poor are the privileged recipients of the gospel. God shows the poor his first mercy. The little ones, the simple people, wherever we are, who know we're in need and cry out to God in our need. So let's look at that a little bit more, that care for the poor, that the body of Christ is called to. The Church, says Pope Francis, has made an option for the poor, which is understood as a special form of primacy in the exercise of Christian charity, to which the whole tradition of the Church bears witness. This is why I want a church, says the Pope, which is poor, needy, acknowledging its need, crying to God out of its need, and a church that is for the poor. They have much to teach us. How lovely that is. We need to let ourselves be evangelized by them. I remember, in fact, it was in this room back in 1985, the Mission of the Sacred Heart was celebrating 100 years of being in Australia. And a group of us were called together, and we organised a year of teaching mainly. And I happened to be president, or whatever it was called, of the group that was concerned. The first thing we did was for Aborigines, and we wanted to listen to them. And it happened in here. So we had MSC priests and brothers, and we had Aborigines. We couldn't go there for a whole host of reasons, but they came to us, thank God. And they spoke, and we listened. And every now and then, someone was hurt, one of us was hurt by what the Aborigines said. I mean, it's pathetic, really, but anyhow, go ahead, they were hurt by it. And it might have been an unjust statement. But we're dealing with people who have been hurt officially for years. Why am I telling you that? I'm not exactly sure, except I remember It was a very converting experience, and it was a great place to start. Listening to the voices of the poor was what we called it. Listening to the Aborigine voices. I learnt a lot, we all learnt a lot. And I think they sensed that we were listening. And that's so important, isn't it? We all need people to listen to us. Abbé Pierre, French parish priest after the Second World War. France was destroyed, Germany was destroyed, and he had to build up this thing for the street people and so on. And he made a group gathered around him called the Emmaus community, I think. And this was in the, what he wrote to them. It's very demanding, and it's too much. It's impossible in a way, but boy, it's clear. He said, let's never lose our living conviction that it's not necessary to wait until we're splendid people before we do splendid things. That would probably mean waiting a long time. Too long, in fact, he says. We need only to understand one splendid thing and then try to base our life, whole life, upon it. And that thing is that the person we must help in all things is the person who's suffering the most. God, that's demanding, isn't it? You might even think, I think it's impossible nearly, but it's so dash clear and it's hard to unhook yourself from it. That's what Jesus did. The doctor came for the sick, he said, not the righteous. Of course he ate with sinners. Of course the church is full of sinners. There'd be no one in it if it wasn't. Of course it is. And we've got to welcome them. And we are living at a time now when, from the very top of our church, in such clear language, we're being told to stop excluding people, stop sending people away, stop trying to work out whether they're living proper sexual lives, for God's sake. Who does? I mean, it's impossible, whatever. So forget all that. Just welcome them, for God's sake. And when you love them, they'll change. They won't change any other way. Love them, welcome them, and then they'll come to think, oh, it's okay to be me, and then they can get in touch with their beautiful self rather than whatever else is going on that we get caught up in. Here's Albert Nolan, Dominican, writing quite a while ago, the option for the poor, those who don't belong, those who feel ostracized, those who don't feel welcome, those who can't come. The option for the poor is an uncompromising and unequivocal taking sides in a situation of structural conflict. It's not a matter of preaching to some people rather than others. It's not a matter of being generous to the underprivileged, or a judgment about the personal guilt of the rich. Or even, in the first instance, says Albert, for everyone, a matter of lifestyle. It's the assertion that Christian faith entails, for everyone and as part of its essence, the taking of sides in the structural conflict between the oppressor and the oppressed. It's very hard not to head in the direction, and I promise I'll just say it and never get away from it again. But you know, we're living in a country now that's never been more greedy, never been more oppressive, and we see it as the government sees it as a success. It won't be long before every parish in Australia will walk onto the streets and demand a revolution of tenderness. And demand that we stop treating people seeking asylum as though they're guilty of something. It hasn't come yet, because we're not angry enough, but we're working on it. A thoroughgoing option for the poor, says Albert Nolan, includes the willingness to question one's assumptions, to learn from those who are oppressed. It's only after one has learned to have confidence in the ability of the oppressed to promote their own cause and to bring about their own liberation, that one can begin to share that struggle with them and make a contribution of real solidarity with all those who've taken an option against oppression. A pretty clever statement was made by someone, I can't remember now. If we're not part of the problem, we can't be part of the solution. So we have to find, I have to find, you have to find. We are part of the problem, maybe by our silence, maybe by the way we vote, maybe because we've got such choices we don't know what to do. But once we realise that we're part of the problem, then we can be part of the solution by undoing that. I think that's what he's saying. John Paul II, one of his encyclicals, one of the characteristic themes and guidelines dealt with by the magisterium in recent years is the option or love of preference for the poor. They're all saying it. This is an option. It's a special form of primacy in the exercise of Christian charity to which the whole tradition of the church bears witness. It cannot but embrace the immense multitudes of the hungry, the needy, the homeless, those without medical care, and above all, those without hope of a better future. And we're living at a time when, right from the top, the Pope, and not only the Pope, are trying to get us to do something about people whose marriages have broken down, who, for a whole host of reasons, the lover's died, they've found another relationship which is giving them life, and you can see it. It's clear, and then they come to. They don't feel they can come to communion. Well, if they come to you, you give it to, of course, as I do. But in a way, they can't come. Well, we've got to stop all that. You welcome them with love, and then they'll let people sort out their own world as long as they've got enough love from us. But we can't. Jesus didn't. So what on earth gives us the right to do it? To make judgments and think who we can and who we can't and who belongs, who doesn't belong, and all the rest of the rubbish. The people who are without hope of a better future, and there are many, 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 many people baptised into the Catholic community who feel like that, but they're not coming and we don't know them. Or if we do, we're not loving them enough to say, forget all that stuff and come. It's impossible not to take account of the existence of these realities. To ignore them would mean becoming like the rich man who pretended not to know the beggar Lazarus lying at his gate. It's a wonderful parable of Jesus, you know it. And the rich man didn't hurt the poor man at all. He didn't make him poor, he didn't starve him, he didn't do anything against him at all. He just didn't notice it. And Jesus wasn't too happy with that. He just didn't see him. Didn't enter his consciousness. John Paul again, the preferential option for the poor is not limited to material poverty. It's well known that there are many other forms of poverty, especially in modern society, not only economic but cultural and spiritual poverty as well. And here's Jean Vanier, the wonderful man who's still alive, thanks be to God, and this is what he said only this year, was it? No, last year. Indeed, he said, far from being desirable, success, power, and wealth prevent us from being truly ourselves. It's only when we recognize our weakness, our poverty, when we seek help, that we become human. We're not called to be perfect. We're called to be humble. And this is the gift we receive when we live with and work beside people who are fragile. And help us, if anyone knows it, it's Jean Vanier who's given his whole life to it, the large communities. The poorest lead us into another world. And hear what he says, very current. There are a lot of people clapping Francis, the Pope. I am, you are. But are they doing what he suggests? Are they going to the peripheries and befriending the poorest and receiving the wisdom that the poor can give? The church will not change because of Francis. It will change because of all of us. Because of me, says Jean Grenier in an article in the Tablet just a year ago, a bit less. So he's a prophet and he's speaking very clearly. When properly understood, says Francis, cultural diversity, this is big, cultural diversity, is not a threat to church unity. The Orthodox Church has just celebrated Easter yesterday. What day is it? Today, Monday? Yesterday. How terrible that is, having a different day for the resurrection than we've got. God help us. Cultural diversity is not a threat to church unity. The Holy Spirit sent by the Father and the Son transforms our hearts and enables us to enter into the perfect communion of the Blessed Trinity, where all things find their unity. The fact that some people from southern part, from the Mediterranean area, kiss statues and walk along with statues wobbling and having parties and everything, wonderful. And they come into the church and they have rosary beads hanging on everything and they're kissing everything they can see. It's not my culture, but I'm worse for not having it. It's wonderful what they do it. And there are others of us who are very rational and very intellectual and very reasonable about the way we behave. And they look at us and think, what's wrong with them? We need everybody. The Holy Spirit, we're enjoying the communion with the Holy Trinity. Let's not be too tidy about it all. The Pope goes on, he builds up the communion and harmony of the people of God. The same Spirit is that harmony. The world's an orchestra. The church is an orchestra. Let all the instruments in. That's me, but anyhow, he's saying it couldn't. It's he who brings forth a rich variety of gifts, while at the same time creating a unity which is never uniformity, but a multifaceted and inviting harmony. Won't it be beautiful when the Anglican, the Church of England, joins with us, and they'll have women priests, and we'll think, oh, we're going pretty well, really. Then we might change our mind and have women priests too. We've got to get some good examples about it. And they'll do this and they'll do that. And some of them will be too much into thuribles and we'll think, oh, Lord. You know, but wouldn't it be wonderful when we come together? And the Lutherans, for heaven's sake, with that wonderful, rich stuff. Evangelization joyfully acknowledges these varied treasures which the Holy Spirit pours into the church. We wouldn't do justice to the logic of the incarnation if we thought of Christianity as monocultural or monotonous. All the same sounds. Everybody in the Catholic Church is a tuba. Isn't that lovely? And we've all got it. So we're all the same. And isn't it wonderful to be the same? You can go all over the world, you can hear a sorry, Pope Francis again. Popular piety enables us to see how the faith once received becomes embodied in a culture and is constantly passed on by pious activities. We dropped them at the end of the Second Vatican Council because they were a bit iffy. So we dropped them all. We dropped the rosary, nothing took its place. Everyone said the rosary in Catholic homes when I was a kid. Then we need something more intellectual than that. We need the scriptures. We need to... Okay. So we dropped that. We dropped benediction. Fell off the end. We dropped convents. We dropped monasteries. We dropped seminaries. We dropped... What didn't we drop? Anyhow, we dropped all this stuff because and that wasn't too bad. And then, well, give me one good example is fasting. As the church said, you don't have to You can eat abstinence. You can eat meat on Friday. So there's no rule saying you can't eat meat on Friday anymore. But the church also said, find something else that you can do. Be an adult. Find something. I'm about to blush. I haven't found anything yet. And maybe you haven't, I don't know. We were treated like children for years and we remained like children. We never grew up, apparently. So we need all the churches to come together to help us all grow up. The Pope continues, in the Exhortation Evangelii Nuntiandi, Paul VI, marvellous man that he is, gave a decisive impulse in this area. He stated that popular piety, quote, manifests a thirst for God which only the poor and simple can know. And it makes people capable of generosity and sacrifice, even to the point of heroism, when it's a question of bearing witness to belief. And I, as an Australian, see this in some of the wonderful cultures that are keeping our church alive in Australia and enriching it enormously. And they're different, and they're wonderfully different. So, King, all I've done with you is what it means to be baptised into a community where we're anointed as King. In other words, as bringing about the reign of God in our real world as best each of us may, and doing it together. Second thing we know when we're baptised, covered again, we're prophets. We're baptised into Jesus the prophet. It's he who mediates God's word to the world, and now he, the vine, is doing it through you and me, through the branches. Each baptised person has a unique share in the prophetic mission of the risen Christ in the world, mediating God's word to the world. And everybody's called to do this, and everybody does it in a unique way that's unrepeated and unrepeatable. Don't we need everyone to be doing this? St. Dominic, that's the little, I love that, I've got it on my desk, I've had it there for years. Because I look at him and I see him, he's reading the scriptures with such contemplation. And I'm pecking away at a blooming typewriter. Anyhow, that's the way to do it. And he has this saying, a bit of Latin won't hurt you, contemplata tradere, means to hand on what you've contemplated. Jesus called the apostles to be with him and to hand it on. St. Thomas Aquinas, one of the earliest of the Dominicans, wrote, communicating to others what one has contemplated. He learnt that from Dominic. And here it is in the Thomas Aquinas Summa. What about this other bloke? Ignatius of Loyola, founder of the Jesuits. He has a different Latin phrase, but it's the same. In actione contemplativus. Be contemplative in action, for God's sake. Some people are called to different lifestyles, but most of us are not called to sit down and go and have some mystical experience. Good luck if you have it. But Jesus wasn't like that. He went up the mountain and he came down and he healed and he loved and he got busy and he cried and he embraced. And most of us are called to that. Not all. Some are called to thank God. Something to remind us all of the contemplative part of our life. But most of us are called to be contemplative in action. In prayer, we're drawn deeper into communion with God, and it's from this communion that we're sent out on mission, prophets, to let him speak through us. John the 23rd wrote in 1962, the first year of the council that he called, today's vast and rapid cultural changes demand that we constantly seek ways of expressing unchanging truths, yes, in a language which brings out their abiding newness. The deposit of faith is one thing, he said. This was as he opened the council. The way it's expressed is another. We can't go on preaching from the full pulpit about sanctifying grace, actual grace, pre-something, people kind of, the way you're probably feeling now, but anyhow, we can't just go on doing that. We have to connect. They have to connect. Everyone has to connect. It has to be real, it has to be heard. The positive faith, yeah, let's preserve the positive, let's not forget what we've been given, but let's find out how to hand it on today. For many years, didn't matter a lot, probably, because if you were a farmer, your grandparents were farmers and they were farmers before them, life was pretty stable in a way up till the Second World War. I think that's a fair statement. People followed on their parents and did what they did and so on. Now it's all been blown apart. So every word has to be different. Every thought has to be more penetrating. Every connection has to be more real. This is what John Paul II said when in that encyclical, that they may be one. He said, let's never forget that the expression of truth can take different forms. The renewal of these forms of expression becomes necessary for the sake of transmitting to the people of today the gospel message in its unchanging meaning. And here's the opening address. It's a wonderful statement. And it had a lot to do with the wonder of the Vatican Council. It was such a gift, such an extraordinary spiritual gift, like it's stunning stuff, and those of us who lived through it, we know that. But ever since the council ended, there's been, even from the top of the church, there's been enormous effort in to row backwards, because it opened doors to freedom, and freedom is dangerous. You can't have people being free. God, they could do anything. And we've got a Pope at the minute who just doesn't not interested in it and just opens all the windows and all the doors. And here we are. Our task, said John the 23rd, and still our task, is not merely to hoard this precious treasure as though obsessed with the past. Can't you see the faces of the cardinals when he was saying that? Okay. What do you think? What are you trying to do? Like, there would have been so many frowns going on. So many mitres shaking at the very thought of it. We're not as though obsessed with the past, he says, but we're going to give ourselves eagerly and without fear to the task that the present age demands of us. And in so doing, we'll be faithful to what the Church has done in the last 20 centuries. Just a couple of examples. Paul, hounded by most of the Christians because he said you don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian. Because that was a reasonable thought they had. It was wrong, but Paul had to do it with all that and lost all his faith. Think of St. Patrick, for God's sake, going outside the Roman Empire and connecting with the blooming Irish. And he connected so well that some of us are still here. I mean, it's extraordinary. But he was well outside the pale. It's been happening all the time. So why have we got so scared all of a sudden? The main point of the council, said the Pope, will not be to debate this or that article of basic Christian doctrine. How many angels do sit on a pin? God, so leave it alone. Is purgatory this or is purgatory that? The main point won't be that, as it's been repeatedly taught by the fathers and theologians old and new and which we take as read. You don't need a council to do that, said the Pope. But starting from a renewed, serene, and calm acceptance of the whole teaching of the Church in all its scope and detail, as it's found in Trent and in Vatican I, and the cardinals started to smile again, they were pretty happy with that, Christians and Catholics of apostolic spirit all the world over, look at this, expect a leap forward in doctrinal penetration and the formation of consciences, forming adult Christians, not children who do what they're told and pay up and whatever else, in ever greater fidelity to authentic teaching. And he concludes, But this authentic teaching has to be studied and expounded in the light of the research methods and the literary feral formulations of modern thought. Hence, Urana's ascetic mission of the risen Christ in the world, mediating God's word to the world. And everybody's called to do this, and everybody does it in a unique way that's unrepeated and unrepeatable. Don't we need everyone to be doing this? St. Dominic, that's the little, I love that, I've got it on my desk, I've had it there for years. Because I look at him and I see him, he's reading the scriptures with such contemplation. And I'm pecking away at a blooming typewriter. Anyhow, that's the way to do it. And he has this saying, a bit of Latin won't hurt you, contemplata tradere, means to hand on what you've contemplated. Jesus called the apostles to be with him and to hand it on. St. Thomas Aquinas, one of the earliest of the Dominicans, wrote, communicating to others what one has contemplated. He learned that from Dominic. And here it is in the Thomas Aquinas, Summa. What about this other bloke? Ignatius of Loyola, founder of the Jesuits. He has a different Latin phrase, but it's the same. In actione contemplativus. Be contemplative in action, for God's sake. Some people are called to different lifestyles, but most of us are not called to sit down and go, and have some mystical experience. Good luck if you have it. But Jesus wasn't like that. He went up the mountain and he came down and he healed and he loved and he got busy and he cried and he embraced and most of us are called to that. Not all. Some are called to thank God and tell me. Finally, there's only one priest in the Christian religion, Christ. It's he who draws people into the sanctuary of God's presence. And now he, the vine, is acting priestly action through every baptized person. In the Christian church, there's only one priest, Jesus. Here's Paul's letter to Timothy. The one mediator between God and humankind. The church is a priestly people. You know these texts. Peter, first letter. We're a chosen race. He's quoting from Exodus. We're a royal priesthood. In other words, a priesthood that's about mission, about bringing about the reign of God. It's not a priesthood of the sacristy. It's a priesthood of mission, action. We're God's own people. In the book of Revelations, Jesus made us a kingdom, reign of God, priests serving his God and his Father. Pope Francis. An evangelizing community is filled with joy. It knows how to rejoice always. It celebrates every small victory, every step forward in the work of evangelization. Evangelization with joy becomes beauty in the liturgy. As part of our daily concern to spread goodness, the church evangelizes and is herself evangelized through the beauty of the liturgy, which is both a celebration of the task of evangelization and the source of her renewed self-giving. So many baptized Catholic Christians, they don't come to the Mass much. That's why we have to make funerals and baptisms and all these liturgical as beautiful as we possibly can. And you do see them. When you look into their soul, you do see them kind of thinking they're missing something by not coming more often. They mightn't admit it, but that's what they're feeling. And anyhow, as a priest, I make sure they're feeling that. I do my best to, anyhow. I want everyone to do their best to do it. Just to haunt them a bit, to get in touch with that longing that's in everybody. And sometimes you have the joy of them turning up next Sunday. Then you just go and cry in your room. St. Ambrose says, the Eucharist, although it's the fullness of sacramental life, this is St. Ambrose's statement. Pope Francis repeats it. The Eucharist, although it's the fullness of sacramental life, is not a prize for the perfect. It's a powerful medicine and nourishment for the weak. And one of the weak people that Ambrose knew was the great Augustine, who longed to hear his homilies and then read a book by Athanasius way back, written about the hermit. Who was it? The hermit in
Anthony.
I can't hear you.
Anthony.
Anthony, the desert, you know, the old desert hermit. And so you've got Anthony in the desert as a hermit. You've got Athanasius writing his life, and you've got a century later, you've got Augustine reading it in Rome, in Milan. It's just stunning stuff going on. The Spirit's using everything. But he's saying, yeah, that's what Ambrose knew, and that's why Augustine obviously felt okay about coming. I prefer, says the Pope, I'll conclude with this, I prefer a church which is bruised, hurting, and dirty because it's been out on the streets, rather than a church which is unhealthy from being confined and from clinging to its own security. I don't want a church concerned with being at the centre, which then ends up by being caught up in a web of obsessions and procedures. If something should rightly disturb us and trouble our consciences, it's the fact that so many of our brothers and sisters are living without the strength, light and consolation born of friendship with Jesus Christ, without a community of faith to support them, without meaning and a goal in life. More than by fear of going astray, my hope is that we'll be moved by the fear of remaining shut up within structures which give us a false sense of security, within rules which make us harsh judges, within habits which make us feel safe, while at the door people are starving. And Jesus doesn't tire of saying to us, give them something to eat.